The theological implications of that verse are very big, but we don't have time for that today. But very evidently, the babe leaping in her womb, that of course is John the Baptist, somehow recognizes that this is the mother of his Lord. Very fascinating. Leaped in the womb, Elizabeth filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told her from the Lord. There are so many points of faith in what we just read. And what you do with them is so determinative in your life. It doesn't change anything outside of you. They're points of faith. But whether you choose to engage with the scripture and say, yes, I will believe, or just be ambivalent toward it, is life-changing for you, perhaps even eternity-changing for you. We go on. Mary responded to what Elizabeth said. Mary responded to being called the mother of my Lord. Mary responded to this woman who just exploded with praise when she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary responded to this concept that this pregnant woman was carrying a baby who recognized who she, more importantly, who her baby was, and leaped with joy. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his servant, his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty," that's God, "hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house." Can you imagine what kind of fellowship these two ladies had for 3 months with this introduction? I wonder how many more times John the Baptist leaped in the womb for joy. I wonder what other kind of, this is called the Magnificat of Mary, as she just magnifies the Lord. And I wonder what other kind of responses the Holy Spirit did not see fit to let us peek into. But thank God he allowed us to see this by recording it for us today. You ladies who have had children, I can't help but think that at some level you have an understanding of this beyond what I have any clue about. Sarah and Joel left our place yesterday and drove down to Greenville, South Carolina. Of course, as you know, she's expecting. And she put somewhere along the line, it was not, I don't think, while they're traveling, I think it was before, I hope, or maybe they stopped by dinner or whatever, but she put something on Facebook that said how much she had felt her baby moving within her. And someone else, some other lady, said something like, "This is the greatest thing about pregnancy." I have no idea. I read, I think, I listen, and at some level, I think I'm glad I've never gone through that. But at another level, I think, what must that be like? But for Elizabeth to be miraculously expecting beyond normal age, and then to carry that baby, and to give birth to that baby, and all the changes that are going on in her life, is really almost nothing, wouldn't we say, compared to Mary, the mother of my Lord. Look at what she says in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify someone else, not myself. My soul magnifies, my soul makes much of the Lord, not me." She's saying to Elizabeth, "I am not important." Elizabeth has just said, "Blessed is she." Mary said, "No, no, it's not about me. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." It's very interesting that she so specifically rejoiced in her Savior. Did you notice that in verse 47? There are those of some Christian persuasion who would believe in Christ, who would claim to believe the Bible, but who would distance themselves from this. The Roman Church would teach what is called the Immaculate Conception. We would say that that is erroneous. Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. It has to do with the conception of Mary. Virgin birth and Immaculate Conception are not the same thing. Virgin birth is the biblical teaching that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. Immaculate Conception is the teaching that, in fact, Mary herself was conceived in an immaculate way, that she is without sin. Mary herself did not believe that she was without sin. That's why she said here, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." A person does not need a Savior if they have no sin. A person has no need of a Savior if they can save themselves. A person has no need of someone else to do the saving if they are okay. If I could illustrate it with swimming, if a person is swimming, whether he is okay or not is really not the point to him. What matters is whether he thinks he's okay or not. If a person is swimming in the ocean, there could be some sort of an undertow that is taking him further and further away. And that person may think, "I am a strong swimmer, I am okay," and he is enjoying life until he tries to get back. And only then realizes that there are forces at work of which he was unaware, and that his own strength in himself simply is not enough. He may be an excellent swimmer of Olympic caliber at the height of his physical prowess, but he needs a rescuer. And if someone else does not come alongside him to do for him what he cannot do for himself, he will perish. Mary was like that swimmer. She recognized that there is an undertow of sin that was taking her away. A wonderful lady. The lady of all ladies, known of God and chosen by God to be the lady whose internal temperament, character, personality, emotions, and choices would harbor the Son of God for 9 months and then mentor until he achieved adulthood. But she was a sinner. And she had a great need. And she understood that the undertow of sin was more than she could overcome. Good woman, yes. Moral woman, yes. Godly woman, yes. Believing woman, yes. Religious woman, yes. But all of those things speak about who we are. But none of us can rise to the level of saving ourselves. Mary needed a Savior. That doesn't deprecate her. That doesn't demean her. That's not negative. That is the most positive thing. If a boat were to come alongside that Olympic swimmer when he was way far out and to speak to him on some megaphone and say, "You're too far out. You must go back." And he were to say, "I'm okay." The boat would not be preaching a negative message. It would be teaching the truth. He just doesn't get it yet. And we're all born like that. And we're all born drifting. And the longer we go, the more we experience sinfulness. The more we express sinfulness. The more sin dominates our choices. The more we become accustomed to sin. And we become more accustomed to, and could I even say, perhaps comfortable with, rejecting the truth. Turning a deaf ear to warnings, listening to Scripture without it really impacting us. The further and further and further we go, hearing the friends on the shore say, "Don't go!" Hearing the lifeguard saying, "You're too far out!" Hearing even the boat say, "You must turn back at some point!" It's too late. And that happens. And that happens to sinners who hear the Word of God, who hear friends and family and loved ones and prayers and preachers and all kinds of ways that God the Holy Spirit can speak and say, "Turn back!" And yet it's quite possible for us to think, "I'm okay. I'm okay." But none of us are okay. That is what Christmas is about. God sent His Son to be the God-man in order to become the Savior. We'd like to focus on that concept of Savior today. First of all, the identity of the Savior. Who is He? Well, Scripture makes it so clear. We have it so clearly right here. We read it earlier, Luke 2:11. Do you remember what the angel said about Jesus? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Isn't it astonishing to think about the culture in which we live? Where there is such a vigorous pushback against Christmas, so that we have watched in my lifetime where saying Merry Christmas had become politically incorrect. So much so that, at least in my experience, this the first year that I have found in my experience that I think some people have actually been offended when I said to them Merry Christmas. And they have come right back with Happy Holidays. Almost like I'm not quite aware, a little bit slow on the uptick, not quite sure. You know, Merry Christmas is not really the cool thing to say. The thing to say is Happy Holidays. To each his own. But isn't that amazing in our culture that this holiday, which is clearly, with all the distractions notwithstanding, it's about the incarnation of God. Hallelujah. Amen? It is a Christian, thoroughly Christian holiday. Praise the Lord. Amen? It's about Jesus coming, Savior. Isn't it interesting that people could say that and people could even quote what the angel said and could actually know that Luke chapter 2 is this fabulous passage and maybe even know that the angel actually said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And maybe even get Christmas cards that say, "A Savior, which is Christ the Lord, unto you is born this day." And all of that, and no, and yet somehow still keep drifting away in the sea, not realizing I personally, individually, must stop in my thinking and say, "I need a Savior. And this is the day, and this is the time, right now." If you haven't done that, you're still drifting. You must be born again. That's the counsel of Jesus. Interesting. You get to believe or disbelieve that. Your choice. But that is the essence of relating to God, what you will believe. It's all on the inside. It has nothing to do with me, this church, church membership, all those other things. It has to do with what will you do with Jesus. He's the Savior. Other verses, Acts 13:23 says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and it brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Titus 1:4 says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 3:6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. 2 Peter 1:1. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter spoke of Jesus as the Savior. He said in 2 Peter 1:11, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2:20, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is the Savior? He has a name. Listen, the one who is going to be saved, the one who is going to be redeemed, who is going to be forgiven, who is going to be born again, who is going to be regenerated, who is going to be converted, all these wonderfully and deep theological terms and concepts in Scripture, that person is going to have to be a person who interacts with another person. And that person is Jesus Christ. We are not saved by believing a doctrine. We are saved by trusting a person. We are saved when we say, this person, Dan, is drifting in the sea, the undertow's carrying me out. My problem is what's around me. My problem is what's within me. My problem is that there is sin that I am drawn to. My problem is that there is sin that I author. My problem is sin through and through, thoroughly, completely, absolutely. I have a sin problem. I am the problem. I cannot save myself. The more desperately I try to live without sin, I only demonstrate to a total conclusion in my own thinking. I am sinfully sinful. I am exceedingly sinful. I am utterly, absolutely, completely, comprehensively, incorrigibly sinful. I am broken beyond repair. I can't do it. But there is a Savior. There is a Savior for broken sinners. The whole drama tonight, the whole point of the whole cantata is to just focus on this kind of angst in soul of a sinful person that is resolved with the song, then Jesus came. He's the difference maker. We're not. He is. The identity of the Savior. Then, secondly, the work of the Savior. So what does he do? Turn, please. Look over a couple chapters if you have your Bible there. John 3. Because here's a verse that is right next to a verse that is so well known. John 3:16. If we were to take time, probably everyone could quote it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The work of the Savior, what does he do? Well, this verse makes it clear that Jesus did not come to judge the world. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world. God did not send Jesus to come to this planet and to sit on a throne or on a judgment desk and to pass judgment about the right or wrong or good or bad nature of the cultures and civilizations and nations and people that were present and alive at that time. That's not why he came. He didn't come to condemn. That does not mean that he will not condemn. It means that that's not why he came. And some seem to have the idea that because our culture is no different than then, and he did not then condemn, that now he will not condemn either. Some have the idea that since in that day Jesus met prostitutes and all kinds of other sins and sinners he interacted with, and he did not on the spot exterminate them, he did not destroy them, he did not punish or penalize them, he did not afflict them, but rather he accepted them and was willing to forgive them as they were. Some have the idea that that's the way it will always be. And if we didn't have Scripture, we would not be wrong to conclude that as he was in his actions and his works, so he always will be. But we do have Scripture. And Scripture is quite clear that Jesus did not come to save the world, to condemn the world, but he did come to save the world. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. Now here's the problem. To recognize the reaction of Christ, the action, the interaction with the sinful, and to recognize that he did not reject, but rather he was willing to forgive. To recognize that and to respond by saying, I must be forgiven too. Sin is a problem. I must stop sinning. And the one who has the power to forgive surely is the best one who would have the power to help me to overcome my sin. And so sin is the problem, and I need forgiveness, not the kind of forgiveness that somehow wipes the slate clean so I can go mar it again, but rather one that is going to give me a brand new start that is a different start than my first start. When we get born again, we don't just get a new start at the same life. We get a radically different start. We got to start where we have the nature of God within us, where we have a pure nature that is no longer drawn to sin. We have to choose to go against that nature and to go back to the old nature, back to the cesspool, back to the vomit, in order to then again experience sin and be drawn to it. But there is a pure nature within the Christian, the saintly one, the sanctified one. And that nature is one that repudiates sin and loves Jesus and has a gratitude and a love and a worship and an adoration of Jesus Christ that can grow and grow and grow, so that even though physically we get weaker and weaker and weaker, yet internally, spiritually, we can get stronger and stronger and stronger until that strength is absorbed in seeing him. That's God's will for us. That's the work of the Savior. He came not to judge the world. He came to save the lost. Scripture tells us in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But the great problem of man is that we are so proud that we will not admit that we're lost. We're like that swimmer that when he gets into the water, he gets in because he's confident. And when he gets into his knees, he's still confident. When it's over his head, he's still confident. And when he's swimming, he's still confident. And he doesn't lose his confidence until he's dead, because he won't admit his need. Maybe he thinks of the trophies he's won, and they will do no good then. Maybe he thinks of medals he's won, but they will do no good then. Maybe he thinks of competitions he's been in and the angst and the pressure and how his lungs were going to explode, but he just reached for that final goal and he did it. But that will do no good then, because he's in a race, he's in a competition, he's in a drama that is bigger than him, but it's not bigger than the Savior. You need a Savior. Do you have Jesus? The work of the Savior is to save sinners. And then the distinctive of the Savior. And this is the idea of, okay, how does he do this? Now, I'd like to ask you to turn over to 1 Timothy. Look at one verse here that's a verse that is like a knife that cuts two ways. It's like a double-edged sword. It depends on which way you swing it, which way it cuts, if we could put it that way. It's like something that, on the one hand, could be an instrument of great healing. On the other hand, could be misused and be an instrument of great destruction. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I call your attention to the last two phrases. When it talks about Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all men, doesn't that mean that all men are saved? If it does, then isn't it true that we're all safe? Well, what could it mean? What if that swimmer, as he got out into the water, had one lifeguard? People were littering the beach. Not littering the beach, populating the beach. By the way, this is a pretty good illustration in light of what you went over in Sunday school. I wonder where you came out on that gender swimming thing. Anyway, so people are all over the beach, and there people are all swimming, and there's one lifeguard. That lifeguard is the lifeguard of all the people there. Do you get it? When Scripture says he is the Savior of all men, that does not mean that all are saved. That means that all can be saved, but only by him. There is not one Savior for the white and another one for the black. Some have believed that. There is not one Savior for the Christian and another for the Muslim. Some have believed that. There is not one Christian for the 21st century person. But you know, it's kind of more sophisticated and different. It's quite different from when our country was founded. Different Savior back then. No. The Scripture says he is the Savior of all men. There's only one Savior. It does not mean that all are saved. It means that all can be saved, but only by him. It means that that lifeguard is the only lifeguard that could give hope to that swimmer. It means that he is the lifeguard of all the people. None of them have taken advantage of him. But if any of them have a need, he is the supply for that need. He is the saver, the savior, the rescuer, the deliverer, the lifeguard. That's the idea. He is the savior of all. It does not mean that all will be saved. It means that all can be saved. But all who will be saved must be saved by Jesus. Scripture is very clear when it says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I am dealing with an issue right now that, let us freely admit, that is so narrow and so exclusive that there are powers at work in this culture that would seek to shut down this message. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There are many that have no problem with saying, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But when you go to the next phrase, no man comes to the Father by me, that exclusive nature that says, Jesus is right, all others are wrong, that dogmatism That exclusivity, listen to me, it was said by the Savior that God says is the Savior of all men. You can't cut that out and still have Jesus. There are many that are trusting a Savior of their own making. They take a recipe and all the ingredients need to be put into that recipe. But they say, well, I don't like this part, the yeast. I don't like this, the sugar. Or I don't like this, the flour. And they take out certain parts because by itself, who wants to eat yeast? Mix it together. And if you're like me, you can hardly resist. But there are many that would take Jesus and take certain things that are especially noxious, especially controversial in our culture, and try to take those things apart and hold them up to scrutiny and say, what kind of a bigot is he? You either have all he is or you have none of who he is. He is the Savior of all men. How hopeless that is. There's no hope then. No, read the rest of the verse. Read the rest of the verse. Look at this. Who is the Savior of all men, verse 10, especially of those that are educated. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those that are Baptists. Especially of those who can read. Especially the Savior of those who are theologically trained. Especially of those who have much wealth. Especially of those who are moral and righteous, who are raised in church. No. You say, what must I do to have that Savior? You must believe. Period. It's that simple. We've been praying much for Jim Simmons this week, in these months. Here's a man, 80 years old. He worked until the Friday before Thanksgiving. His job. That was his last day. He retired. He was sick. He went to the doctor Wednesday. They said, didn't seem like anything serious. Went back to the emergency room. By Friday, 1 week later, he's diagnosed with cancer. Brain, lungs, pancreas, bones. So sad. 80, right, Deborah? 80. Jeff, I should say, yeah. Everybody's concerned and burdened for him, and I had the opportunity to get with him the other day, and I talked to him about his soul. I talked to him about his spiritual condition. He knows much of the Bible. And I said, you know, Jim, sometimes we can get really confused and make salvation so sophisticated and so mysterious. Let me talk to you about the way Jesus said it. One day Jesus said, I am the living water. And I said, you know, Jim, how is it that we can take fluids and drink them and somehow they go into us and they get all through our bodies and the excess we, you know, dismiss, but H2O, how does that work inside? We don't have to understand all that. All we have to know is, I'm thirsty. I have a need, I'm thirsty. And I take the drink. And it quenches the thirst. If you pick that cup to your lips, and it doesn't have water in it, it doesn't quench your thirst, even though you have great faith in that. If you pick up that cup and it's not refreshing water, but it's poison, it doesn't refresh. You've put faith. You know you have a need. You've put faith in that cup. But you took the wrong thing. Your faith was in the wrong place. The issue is not the faith. But there has to be recognition of need, and then you have to take. I said, Jesus put it like this. Jesus said, I'm the living bread. We don't understand bread. In fact, I said to him, it's kind of like the old story, how is it that a brown cow eats green grass and gives white milk? We don't have to understand all that. We don't have to understand eating something and digestive juices and, you know, the esophagus. I mean, he in fact, well, I'll get off that, but the stomach, how that all works. And okay, let me get this straight. I have energy because I ate that? How does that work? We don't have to understand that. But we have to understand I'm hungry. And I have to take the bread and eat it. I said, Jim, to be saved, you have to understand I have a spiritual need. And the only way that need can be met is Jesus. And then you take him, just like water, just like bread. And I said, have you ever done that? And Jeff was there. He said, no, I never did that. I said, would you like to do that now? He said, yeah, I'd like to do that now. I said, well, you pray. And when you're done, you say amen, and then I'll pray. And he did. Isn't that cool? It couldn't have been more simple. That's the way God made it. We make it fuzzy. He made it clear. I talked to him about a gift. Salvation is about a gift. I talked about a door. I said, you know, Jim, there was a restroom door there. I said, you know, everybody is either on one side of the door or on the other side of the door. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You're either on one side of the door or the other. You have to recognize I'm not on the saved side of the door. I'm on the lost side of the door. And then just go through the door. Very simple. Don't make it complicated. Just trust. Have you trusted Jesus? That's the point. Because if we go through Christmas and we think we have the Christmas spirit because of any other thing other than Jesus as Savior, we're missing the forest for the trees. Jesus is the Savior. You can take it from his mother. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Let's stand together. We'll pray.